If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Micah. We've been hitting different prophets that predicted the coming of the Messiah. So the weary world rejoices. This is our Advent series through hope, love, joy, and peace. Advent literally means the arrival of an important person or an event. And so what we're celebrating at Advent is we're slowing down and celebrating, pondering, getting excited about the coming, the Advent, the arrival of Jesus. So this week we're in Micah, famous passage in Micah 5:2. It can be found on page 778. It's right in the middle of the minor prophets, so right between Jonah and Nahum, Micah chapter 5. And we're calling the sermon this week, Joy in Surprising Places. Joy in Surprising Places. There's an important movie that came out in 2017 where the heroic main character was wrongfully accused and imprisoned. So he was thrown into prison for a crime he did not commit. And it was a terrible place. If you don't know, prison's no fun. And so there are some scenes of just how rough it is, how scary it is. He's intimidated. He doesn't like being there. And really the horrors of prison is contrasted and looks even worse compared to our hero's just gentle kindness. He's a very gentle soul. And there's this tense moment where all of the prisoners now want to gang up on him. They all want to fight our main character. And the toughest prisoner of all is just yelling and screaming at him. He's about to attack him. The conflict is about to happen. And in that moment, our main character starts to panic and tries to get away from this terrible, mean prisoner, right? And in that moment, he's trying to get away from the prisoner, and his own joyful sweetness comes in and rescues him. It's an amazing thing that happens. It's literally his joyful sweetness. You see, part of this gentle character is he carries around a marmalade sandwich under his hat. Wherever he goes, he has a marmalade sandwich, and he's trying to get away from this guy that wants to kill him, and his marmalade sandwich flies off of his head and into the assailant's mouth. And this mean, terrible prisoner that wants to kill him tastes the joyful sweetness of the marmalade sandwich, and everything changes. From that moment on, everything is different. And so our hero, Paddington Bear, begins to transform. He transforms this hellish place called prison. They all start to celebrate and enjoy good food, and they're singing songs about loving your neighbor. It's this amazing transformation, and it's this visual representation of what happens when joy breaks into surprising places. And that's really what Christmas is all about. Not Paddington Bear, but really Christmas is all about joy breaking into surprising places. And that's part of the prophecies that we have in Micah. So let's read Micah. We'll read chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. 1 through 6. So Micah chapter 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. And so he's saying, come on, let's fight. That's basically what he's saying in verse 1. Verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor is given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. And they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. This is written in the midst of a threat from Assyria, right? Assyria is mentioned multiple times. There's a battle coming, a fight between God's people and Assyria. And God is rallying the troops to fight through the prophecy, through the proclamation, through the exhortation of a prophet. It's important to remember that most of what prophets do is call people to trust God and obey him. That's most of the work of a prophet. When we hear the word prophet as modern people, we often think of next Tuesday at 10 a.m., this specific thing's going to happen. We think of prediction. The prophets did prediction, but that's a very, very tiny minority of what they spoke and wrote. Most of what they spoke and wrote was, be faithful to God, come back to God, be faithful to him, trust him, right? And that's what we see again and again in the prophecies. And then this one has this very specific, exciting, joyful prophecy. Someday, the wimpiest of clans, it's so small it can't be called a clan, Bethlehem, a great and mighty ruler is going to come. He's going to win our battle for us. So we have this promise of this future joy that's going to come to a very surprising place, Bethlehem in Judea. Let me pray for us and ask the Lord to help us to hear his word, to trust his word, and to be joyful people because of the promises he gives us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you give us your sweet words that remind us to be faithful, but also to rejoice in the promised king. We can look back now and see that these things were fulfilled, that the king indeed came to Bethlehem, but we also look forward to the future where he comes back and wipes every tear from our eyes. And so help us to trust in such a way that your Holy Spirit would be surging through us, your resurrection power would live in us, we would truly rejoice in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we think about what it means to be joyful people, because joy came from the outside, joy comes from God, that's what makes us joyful. We don't work it up on our own, right? Joy comes from God, and that's why we are joyful. He gives us three big ideas here, two really that come from Micah, and then a third one that we'll draw from the fulfillment in Matthew. But number one, joy comes to the wimpy. Joy comes to the wimpy. Number two, joy centers on the champion. Joy centers on the champion. And then number three, joy mingles with our painful reality. Joy mingles with our painful reality. The painfulness we live in now, it really is real, it really is painful, but joy comes and breaks in to this reality. So number one, joy comes to the wimpy. Joy comes to the wimpy. We see this again in verses 1-3. So again, this call in verses 1 is he's saying, all right, come on, muster your troops. Come on, stand up, fight. The bad guys are coming, right? And then he breaks and he's like, but hold on, verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So he says specifically, you're too little. Bethlehem, Bethlehem's the town. We're familiar with that, right? In Matthew, they say he's going to be born in Bethlehem, right? Ephrathah, we're less familiar with maybe. It's just another word for the area. So two names for the area. And it says, you're too little to be counted among the clans. Too little to be counted among the clans. This means literally too small to count as a fighting force. You're too little to be counted as a fighting force. If you have the King James, it says you're too little to be counted among the thousands. It's a more literal translation of clan. It's kind of like a military formation. So the idea here would be, Bethlehem, you're too small to muster a battalion of men. You're so small, Bethlehem, your town is so small, you're not worth counting. You can't even contribute anything to the army. That's what he's saying. So Bethlehem, you're so wimpy, you have nothing to offer in this fight. There's a coming threat from Assyria. And Bethlehem, you are so wimpy, you have nothing to offer, and yet from you is going to come the ultimate ruler. God is speaking, his voice, a ruler for me, God says, but he's going to be a ruler who is to be ruler in Israel. And it says, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. So this is this amazing contrast, right? Bethlehem, you're way too wimpy to count for anything, and yet from you, this great ruler, this great king, this great champion is going to come. I think this points not just to Bethlehem and how wimpy Bethlehem is, but this points to a bigger human problem. Human beings, as we've seen, if we've paid attention to this Bible and read the first half that gets us to Micah, humans are too wimpy to defeat evil. I mean, I think that's the bigger picture here. We're too wimpy to defeat evil. Have you ever come up against a problem that was just too big for you to solve? It's really frustrating. As I get older sometimes, there are things that used to be easy for me that are not as easy now. That's frustrating. Like, I used to be able to do this and I'm getting weaker, right? Or maybe it's something you've never done before. You think you should be able to do it, right? You're like, I watched 5 YouTube videos on how to do this and I still can't figure it out, right? There are all these problems that are insurmountable in our life. And they're just little reminders of really the ultimate existential problem, that is, we cannot defeat sin on our own. And yet we're called to fight it, right? Verse 1 is like, come on, fight. Yet at the same time, it's like, but you're so wimpy. You know what we're going to have to do? We're going to have to send a champion for you. We're going to have to send somebody else to come. This ruler who is, his origins are from of old, from the Ancient of Days. When I was thinking about being too wimpy to fight, I had this horrible memory from the 3rd grade, not being picked for kickball. Anything like that ever happened to you? Amen. Amen. Thank you. Yeah. The Lord blessed me with a couple of years where I seemed to do okay at sports, but then he gave me a lot of years where I just never got picked to play kickball. They didn't want me on their team, right? So I can relate to that. Like, oh, I'm not good enough. I can't overcome this problem. And that wimpiness, again, I think biblically should drive us to our need for God's intervention. It shouldn't make us give up. It should make us cry out to him like, okay, God, I need you to fix this problem because you're also calling me to fight, right? God is calling us to make a difference in this world. And so what does he supply? He supplies, second half of verse 2, this ruler. He says, from you shall come forth for me, for God, one who is to be ruler in Israel. So it's a ruler in Israel. So Israel's job was to fight evil, push back sin in the world, establish God's kingdom, right? That's our job as the church. But we can't do it without this ruler who belongs to God, who's going to rise up from among our own ranks. And his origin is from of old, from Ancient of Days. Anybody recognize that term, Ancient of Days? Does that sound familiar to you? One of the most beautiful, amazing, mysterious, confusing prophecies in Daniel chapter 7 is the Ancient of Days having a human being come and share his throne. It's so crazy. It doesn't make sense. No Jewish commentators knew what to do with it. Nobody knew how to handle this text until Jesus came. Daniel 7 says, there's a son of man who's going to share the throne with the Ancient of Days. And so Micah is reflecting the same conceptual framework of somehow a human being, even though humans have always been too wimpy to defeat evil in the world, somehow a human ruler will come who's not too wimpy to defeat evil. And we should hope in him. So to summarize, what do we do with this? Even if we all know that we're too wimpy to fight evil, sin, to defeat it in this world, God has promised that humanity will defeat evil through Jesus, right? Genesis 3:15 says there's going to finally come a son of Eve that's going to defeat Satan, push back the darkness. So I believe, applicationally, our faith should simultaneously help us glory in the Messiah, right? Help us say, he's the one. Yeah, I'm not enough, but he is. So in my wimpiness, glory in his strength, and we'll hit that more on the next point of centering on the champion, but glory in this Messiah who really is from the old times. He has this eternal preexistence that is mind-boggling, that he talks about a lot in the Gospel of John and other Gospels as well. So he comes from ancient times, and yet he's the human that shows us how to be a human that actually fights evil. So we should simultaneously be people of faith, right? One of these phrases that we use sometimes is let go and let God, right? Just absolute, it's totally God. Sovereign God, it's God doing it. I trust in him and not myself. And yet, what else are we supposed to do if we're biblical Christians? Fight evil. It should make us step up. It should make us fearless. We should be a people that even though we're wimpy and have this bad record of success, should step into trying crazy things like serving our neighbors, crazy things like speaking up against injustice, crazy things like obeying God's moral commands, even though the world tells us it's going to kill us, right? The world is like, you know, you're suppressing your own desires and that's going to kill you. But Jesus says, no, you can trust me. It's going to be okay. There are all these crazy, brave things that we step into caring for other people, loving others, serving others, speaking up for what is right, because God is at work within the wimpiness of humanity. So this points us to the next section that joy centers on the champion. So again, it should paradoxically make us center on him, but also take action. But this next section tells us to really center on who he is, what he's doing, to really glory in his greatness. Verse 4 says, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. So how is he going to rule? How is he going to shepherd? Well, he's going to specifically do that in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And so this is another kind of clue to the mingled identity of Jesus and God the Father that comes up in the New Testament. But Jesus is the one that's always acting in the name of Yahweh. He's the one that bears that name in a way that no other human being ever has. He's this ultimate champion. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. I'll just stop in verse 4 there. I was thinking of great champions throughout history, and I was thinking one of the greatest athletic champions when I was a teenager, and that was Michael Jordan. Anybody ever heard of Michael Jordan? He was a basketball player. Some debate whether he's the greatest of all time. He's at least one of the greatest of all time. To watch him play was just amazing. It literally looked like he could fly. He could jump in such a way that he would kind of be suspended in the air when he was slamming a basketball. It's incredible to watch him play. And we would glory in his gifts. And we would be like, wow, that's amazing. One of the sad things about Michael Jordan, though, is that he never gave glory to God for his gifts. Now, I don't know the state of his heart. I pray for him. But he was known for being a hard-driven man that basically saw it as his own hard work, his own effort that made him a champion and made his team a champion team. His teammates talked about, yeah, like he's really hard to work with. He's a tough guy. He was relentless, right? What we have in our champion is someone who has all the abilities, all the glories. When we read the Gospels, we're like, wow, look at him. Like, he healed people. Like, he resisted temptation. He stood up to oppressors, right? Like, he always did what was right. He always made the right choices. He always did the right thing. And we can glory in his abilities, and yet he always gave credit to the Father. He always showed us as humans what it looks like to be a champion, and he gave that glory back to the Father. And so we have this beautiful picture of what it means to be a champion, to be walking in the majesty, in the name of Yahweh. So he bore Yahweh's name in such a way that gave a glory to God, shows us what it means to be a true champion, and ultimately made us better, made his teammates better, right? And so he's this perfect champion that, frankly, we should just be in awe of. The New Testament, one of the most shocking things about the New Testament is that we're encouraged to worship, to center our joy on our champion Jesus. It's one of the most amazing things about the call of the New Testament. It's one of the most amazing things about the behavior of the first Christians. They saw Jesus as their only hope. So that's my question for you this morning is, are you centering your hopes on Jesus specifically? We love to teach the Bible. We love to talk about doctrine, and we love to talk about the details in the text, but don't miss the importance of the person who presents himself as the groom. That means there's an exclusivity, a oneness, a loyalty that you should have in your love to Jesus that is like nothing else compares. I love him and him alone. He's the fountain of life. That means he's the source of your life in an exclusive way that makes everything else pale in comparison. He's the light of the world. That means he's the one that gives life and direction and clarity to where we live in this horrible place in a way that's exclusive to anything else. And so we should center our joy on the champion. I think another way of saying this is being honest about the hard things in life. We struggle sometimes to rejoice. We talk about this a lot in the holiday season. In American culture is one where we say, let's add 57 more events to the month of December, and that will really help us to rejoice, right? And then we're about halfway through now, halfway through December, and we're all like, oh no, you know, it's like, I'm not feeling so good. I have kind of a tickle in my throat. I'm kind of feeling sad and tired. What do we need to do? Well, we need to direct our joy to the champion. We need to focus on him. We need to go back to the king, the champion, the one who comes to rescue us. Come to him in such a way, again, exclusively, that overshadows your love for anything else. Another way to say it is Jesus first in your life? Is Jesus the most important thing? Think of the Mary and Martha story, right? Are you worrying about all the other things, or are you sitting at the feet of Jesus? It look like a lot of different things in your life, but I'd say one thing, just prayer, just cry out to Jesus. Say, Jesus, you're the source of my hope. Will you give me joy? Will you help me to be a person that rejoices? And I try to say this every time we talk about joy, but joy sometimes is taught as something very different than happiness, but biblically that's not actually true. So in a spiritual sense, it can be helpful to say, well, happiness is circumstantial and joy is spiritual. Like, okay, that kind of makes sense, but linguistically and biblically, that's not how the words are used. Happiness and joy are the same word, right? So what that means is, yes, there's a paradox in which Christians can be crying and rejoicing in the Lord. That is true. That kind of separation from outward versus inward, right? Spiritual versus physical. That is absolutely true. We see that in the Bible. Yet we are called to be happy in Jesus. That's what we're commanded to do. So let me say it in one simple sentence. We are commanded to be happy. We are commanded to be happy. And Jesus is the source. He's the champion. He's the one that provides for what he commands. Now, again, within the Bible, it's full enough to say, yeah, Christians lament, but we also rejoice. And so we should be a people who are always toggling between lamenting, oh Lord, how long, and then bringing that to our champion to say, yet in you alone will I rejoice, will I be happy. Okay, third point, joy mingles with our painful reality. Joy mingles with our painful reality. And so I want to look at the fulfillment of this prediction in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 is where this prophecy comes up. In Matthew chapter 2, how are we doing on time? Okay, yeah, we got time for this. All right, chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. It says in verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, right? So the prophecy of this king coming, here he is. In the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So he brought together all the chief priests, all the scribes, so the religious leaders, all the Bible scholars. So he's like, okay, he doesn't really know the Bible really well. He's not really a full Jew. He's just this king that got installed by the Romans. So he's like, okay, tell me, where is this king supposed to come? Where is he supposed to be born? And they said, the Christ, verse 5, they told him in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, quoting Micah, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, here Matthew's translating for us to clarify Bethlehem in Judah, but the original Micah says Bethlehem Ephrathah. Bethlehem in the land of Judah are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I may too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And so what I want to try to compress real quickly is this wonder-filled story of wise men that aren't really fully devoted followers of Judaism or Jesus see this predictive star. They're basically astrologers. And just to be clear, you shouldn't do astrology, okay? So God seems to be communicating with people that are dabbling with things they shouldn't be dabbling with and saying, "Hey, I've got this great ruler for you. I've got this great prophesied king that is coming." And so God seems to be doing this thing that God does all the time where he's communicating with outsiders by his grace when they don't deserve it, saying, "Come and find Jesus." And they come and they offer these amazing gifts, right? They offer the frankincense and myrrh and what else is it? I'm missing one. What is it? Gold, yeah. They offer these incredible gifts, right? Gifts fit for a king. Some say that myrrh was also foreshadowing the burial and the death of Jesus because it was a common burial ointment. And so we've got these wise men. We don't really know if it was three, but we've got the three gifts. So that's why we always think about three wise men. So we've got them coming. Also, the other thing, you know, the deconstructing Christmas here. We know they probably didn't come at the same time when they were in the manger and in the, you know, that there was no room for the inn, all that. Like, so we put that together in our nativity scenes. I just want to say, it's okay if you want to do that with a nativity scene. That's all right. There's all these things on the internet that's like, "This is wrong. They came 2 years later. You're an idiot." It's okay. It's fine. You can put the wise men in your nativity scene. It's all right. But you got shepherds, maybe 2 years later, wise men show up, right? You've got this amazing worshipful scene where God is communicated to them by his grace, and they're offering these incredible gifts, and everything is so cool. This is so awesome. It's such a great story, right? And then what happens next? God tells Joseph, "Hey, Herod the king is going to massacre all the babies in this town. You better run." It's a world of horrible, painful realities. And so I want you to see that the world they lived in is like the world we live in, where 1 minute you're like, "God is so great, this is so awesome," and the next minute you're running for your life. Like, that's the world we live in. Like, 1 minute you're worshiping Jesus with the freedom you never imagined, and the next minute you're like, "I don't know how we're going to pay our bills next month," right? Like, 1 minute everything is awesome, God is great, I could never be this joyful again, and the next minute you're like, "What happened to my retirement," right? And so we live in this world of painful realities, and joy breaks into the world of painful realities. So again, the model in the Psalms is we lament, we honestly lament, and yet we're commanded to be happy in Jesus. And so how are we going to get there? Well, there's a process. We bring our lament, like, "God, why are all the kids in that town being killed, right? How long, O Lord, until you save and protect and push back all the evil men in this world? How long until you break the teeth of the wicked?" That's the model of the Psalms. We cry out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, stop this evil." And then we rejoice in him and say, "It's not my timing, but it's yours. I'm going to rejoice in you. You're the one that brings ultimate happiness into this painful reality that we live in." Another way to say this is your pain, whatever the pain is that you're going through right now, is not a sign that God has abandoned you. Your pain is a sign that you live in the same painful reality that everybody else lives in. And all that God is doing is breaking in and reversing the painful reality we live in. I'd say the problem really is he's not doing it as fast as we want him to. That's the problem. We have to learn patience, and we have to rejoice in his timing. So the joy of Jesus can be known within our painful reality, and enjoy the little moments of joy that break in. Celebrate them. Enjoy them. That's what the holidays are about, right? I mean, the holidays, the tradition is, hey, let's take the darkest, most depressing time of the year and have a bunch of parties, right? And as we have these parties in the darkest, most depressing time of the year, we're celebrating the joy we have in Jesus. Now in Texas, it's a little less cold and dark and depressing than in other places. I know for some of you, you come from these other places where it's cold all the time. But today, it became cold, right? So now we can really feel it. Like, okay, so painful, Lord, I have to put on my coat. Life is so unfair, right? And yet we can still rejoice in Jesus. Jesus, you're the one that's going to wipe away every tear from my eyes. You're the one that's going to make all these things right eventually. Look forward to that day. Rejoice both in the little moments we have now as it breaks in, but also rejoice in the future where everything's going to be perfect. So we need to wrap up here. So back to Paddington Bear. This is what some people say about Paddington Bear. They say he's a benevolent stranger who arrives in the world offering love, kindness, and transformation. Sound familiar? He challenges cynical values with unwavering goodness. Does that sound familiar? People love Paddington Bear, but Paddington Bear's not real. Sorry, kids. Paddington Bear is not real. He lives in Chris Webster's drum, but he's not real. He's just a symbol of hope, right? Here's the thing. We worship the story that is true. Jesus is this great story of hope, like Paddington Bear, but better. Why better? Because he's real. He really is here with us. And that's why we worship him. That's why we rejoice in him, even in this surprising place, the circumstances in which we live. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Help us to rejoice in you. When we're in a place of lament, help us learn to rejoice by honestly lamenting and casting all our cares on you because you care for us. Help us to be happy in Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.